I want to look at the question today of what changed after Passover. What changed after Passover? So we're in a period now, and I guess the second Passover was, I think, last night, or maybe it's tonight, but I know it's somewhere in the date. And I guess, hopefully for those keeping the second Passover, they figured out that date, exactly what it is. But we're in that period. So we're in the period now, we're counting to Pentecost. And I wanted to look at what changed after Passover. And the approach of this message is kind of like if I were to write a book of theology for dummies, and dummy being me. There's those books we have, different, like electronics for dummies or mathematics for dummies. And it's like it takes a difficult, complex subject and makes it into easy for someone like, oh, okay, I understand how electronics works or how computers works by reading a simple book. So I wanted to make this subject hopefully as simple as possible, because it is very simple, what changed after Passover. And unfortunately, when people talk about this, it gets very complicated with all these different, terms and things people use to confuse people of the simple truth that we're going to look at. So when we talk about what happened, what changed after Passover, we're talking about when Christ became our Passover. That's what we're going to focus on. So what happened after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on Calvary? What changed in that moment? And a very important historical moment. And I guess before we look at that, we have to look at what happened, what changed after the first Passover. Because some things actually changed in history, and how God was dealing with Israel, God's dealing with mankind, changed after the first Passover. So I'm just going to briefly look at that in Exodus 12 as a review for us. Exodus 12, 21 says that Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is on the basin, strike the lintel and two doorposts, the blood is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of the house until morning. So this is the Passover sacrifice. This is the first Passover sacrifice. And this is the pivotal event, because this is the event that the holy day was given to commemorate. That when they would keep the Passover in the family, they would keep it as a nation, they were looking to this event that happened here. So this is a pivotal event in history, a pivotal event in how God is going to deal with mankind. Reading now in verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow a destroyer to come into your house to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. So this is the event. This is what happens. And there's a lot we could spend hours on just that event. But so I think we understand the significance of this event, hopefully, if we're here, and that here the firstborn of Israel are spared. They're allowed to leave Egypt. And this, again, is very significant in the history of God's plan and purpose for mankind. And they receive protection as they leave. They receive protection, and they go out from Egypt. And after this, so what happens after this? So kind of briefly, what happens after the Passover? Well, God reveals to them the Ten Commandments. Again, the commandments, you can look back, they've always existed. There's evidence that people have known about the commandments from the beginning. But he reveals to them the Ten Commandments that they had forgotten. The Torah is given, the expanded law is given to Israel, right? They receive all these laws and different laws that are, they have to do with civil matters and different things that are applied. God reveals to them the holy days after the Passover. After they weren't, they were in Egypt, they weren't doing much but making bricks. And now they're keeping holy days. The Ark of the Covenant was given after this Passover. The tabernacle is built, and then later a temple is built after Passover. We have the Levitical priesthood comes on the scene after this Passover. And with them, there's God's presence that's in, at first, the tent in the wilderness, and then God's presence is in the temple with Israel throughout history. So all this changed, all this was different from how God was dealing with man after the Passover. So this is the original covenant that God was made with Israel. So now we're going to look at what changed after Christ our Passover, or the new covenant, you know, Christ on Calvary. What changed in this? Because it is still an agreement that God makes with Israel, and Israel that now we, whether we are born Israelites or not, that we now can be grafted in and become a part of that covenant and be a partakers of the blessings that God has promised Israel all throughout. Now we can be a part of that, of this. Now there's a couple of members in here who I can look at that have, they told me they were at a Adventist prophecy event. And so I remember one thing you told me, and correct me if I'm wrong, that the evangelist mentioned that the holy days have been nailed to the cross. The holy days have been nailed to the cross. And so that mindset, from, again, when we talk about theology and what changed after Passover, so to maybe some people, they say, well, after Passover, after Christ was crucified, the new covenant, the laws were nailed to the cross. And again, there are a lot of smart people that teach the Bible that I have a lot of respect for. I will watch a lot of these really smart people, smarter than I am, on YouTube, talk about really interesting theological things, and they have really good explanations of why God exists, and they have great explanations of theology. But for some reason, when it comes to this fundamental, you know, theology for dummies, as I look at it, this fundamental things, it seems like it's not there. And this is very simple things of what changed for mankind as after Christ became our Passover. Again, the most significant historical event that ever occurred was when Christ was crucified, and what that changed and what that means to mankind. You know, others have gone, and I was in a debate at another church another Sunday teaching person, and we had a kind of a little debate, friendly debate, about the Sabbath, which I would admit I lost it pretty badly. I was really not prepared for the arguments that he presented. I am now, because, you know, it's been 20 years. I'm ready for any kind of those debates. But in that, he brought up Colossians chapter 2, saying, you know what? All them laws are nailed to the cross. How do you explain this? Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. And this is what, I guess, was referred to by, I guess, the one who was doing the prophecy seminar. Says in Colossians 2 is used for a lot of people to say, this is something that changed after Christ became Passover. And it is. This is something that did change, but it's not understood in the proper context. So Colossians 2, verse 14 says, and having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, I can understand how some could misinterpret this. Because handwriting of requirements, you know, that could sound like the law, I guess. I never, you know, that's an unusual term, handwriting of requirements. And I guess out of context, or if you're just not looking into the rest of what Paul says, or the rest of the Bible in context, maybe, I guess, you can say, okay, maybe the law is nailed to the cross, is how they look at it. But why wouldn't he just say law? If the law was nailed, that would be easier to say, right? He could have said the law was nailed to the cross. And then that would be clear for everyone. But why is it so poetic? Why is it in this type of translation? And I guess the translation of the word, and again, this is, I'm trying to keep this, you know, theology for dummies, me. The actual phrase here, and again, I'm going to have to use my Southern Greek today, not my Southern Hebrew. I say that for another day. My Southern Greek, chirograph on dogma is the phrase that is used as the handwriting of requirements. So reading in context, in verse 13, it says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." So that's the first thing. Having forgiven you all your trespasses, having, verse 14, wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so here, just in the English, we have forgiving trespasses being equated with the handwriting of requirements nailed to the cross. If I just look at the English alone, and I can actually, for me, the English Standard Version actually translates this this Greek a little better, where it says in these verses, is it, in the English Standard Version says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, have forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt, the chirographon dogma, the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So the legal demands, right, of the, is the penalty. The legal demands of the law for us, for everyone in God's plan, is that you are guilty of sin and you're required to suffer the punishment. And the punishment ultimately is death for the sinner, as we can reveal in Scripture. So the true thing that changed after Passover is not, you know, the whole, you know, because I guess it's convenient if you don't want to keep the holy days. We'll just nail those to the cross. It's convenient if I don't want to do something, I can just make a reason not to do it. But what actually happened is great, that it says that our sins are nailed to the cross. So that's the most crucial thing that happens after the Passover. Our record of sins nailed to the cross. A tremendous change that really changes the interaction of mankind with our God and God's covenant now with Israel, of which we are now a part of. Here's another thing that changed. Another thing that was pointed out to me in the debate I had, which I lost terribly, like I said. He said, okay, what about Hebrews 7:12? Which I, you know, for some reason was not in the top of my mind. I think I'd read it, but wasn't even thinking about this when he brought this up to me. Hebrews 7:12 says, aha, but it says, "For the priesthood being chains of necessity, there is also a change of the law." I was like, oh, you're telling me the law's been changed. So I'm thinking in my mind, I don't have a way to explain this to this person, because he's saying, hey, the law has been changed. And it says, and again, it actually talks about two things that are changed. And so, again, I agree with it, because this is what it says, but we have to understand what this means to us and how we apply Christ's sacrifice. All right, so two things have changed. The priesthood has changed. And second, the law has changed. And again, when a lot of people read that the law has changed, they want to go one step further. Says, all right, there's no more Sabbath day. There's no more holy days. Y'all silly folks who want to keep these, you know, health laws in the Bible or all these things, you don't see the truth or the freedom that we have when all this was nailed to the cross, when all this was changed. And again, that's a mindset, but that's not what it says here. What it actually says, we have to read it in context. So I'm just reading that out of context. Let's go back to Hebrews 6, verse 17 to put the whole statement in context. So Hebrews 6, verse 17, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled by refuge to lay hold on that hope set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil," which I mentioned earlier, where God's presence was with Israel behind the veil that was in the temple. That's where God's presence was at that time before Christ was Passover. It says, verse 20, "Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So this makes it kind of clear. And again, this is a hard thing, I guess probably for Israel, for those at the time when this is being explained, because you're telling me there's no more Levitical priesthood that has been changed. That's a big change. That's a big change in the religion of the entire nation of Israel, because the Levitical priesthood, the laws and all that was Israel. It's so much what it's about. And so you're telling me that's been changed. that is an order of Melchizedek. Christ is actually high priest, and we are a priesthood of believers in this order. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy. Just saying that we don't have that in the Bible. We have no record of where he came from in the Bible. Having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So this is telling us that there was a priesthood, right? So the original Passover, things changed, right? The first covenant, things changed. And all of a sudden, now there's a Levitical priesthood, and it's being applied. But before all that, there was this priesthood that was after this order of Melchizedek, which we don't have too much information about. We just know that it existed, and that, you know, Abraham paid tithes to this person. So that indicates some understanding of God's law. Verse 4 says, "Now consider how great this man was." So it's obviously that Melchizedek was a man. He was a priest that, you know, God had put in place through some system, to whom even the patriarch Abraham, right here, again in verse 4, gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes, and so forth. So down to verse 11. "Therefore, if perfection were to the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed," verse 12, "of necessity, there's also a change of law." So that's in context. So the priesthood changes after Passover. And again, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. And so it's a thing that makes our Christianity, makes us fall in Christ, so much different from what preceded, because of this change of priesthood. The fact that now there's no man that stands between us and Christ, or between us and God. There's no man comes between us. We have our high priest, and we go directly. Now, we have elders. We have servants in church that are there to serve and help the priesthood, which is all of us. But we have that direct connection to Christ. We don't go through. We don't have to go to the temple, to the priest, and give them some doves or, you know, do whatever that was described. So I'm going to look at a few examples of some laws and see the application before, right before Christ, our Passover, before Calvary, and then after Calvary. So Exodus 20, verse 7. Exodus 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord your God in vain." So now before Calvary, okay, that's what it means. So what does it mean after? It means the same thing. There's nothing that changes the priesthood that changes that command, or any of God's Ten Commandments, whether it be the fourth or whatever. Or, you know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Changing the priesthood doesn't change that. Here's another one, one that probably that we look at, and we think of this is very archaic because we don't have these type of things. We can find Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 20 is another law. We're going to look at how does this apply before Christ, has to apply after Christ. Verse 20 says, "Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man is a concubine." Again, we don't have concubines now, but we do have people who commit infidelity, who do things that are immoral. So we can definitely see that connection, but we don't have that specifically. "And who has not at all been redeemed, nor given her freedom, for this there shall be a scourging." So before Christ, it says there shall be a scourging, but they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And there are cases of people being put to death for certain things that we see in the law. "And he shall bring his trespass offered to the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed. And the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him." So you have all this process. You have the Levitical priesthood coming between the offender and between God. Now, after Christ, that's still wrong, but now the offender goes directly to the high priest. And so when you look at this, you look at the scourging, or you look at these other things that are maybe civil laws or part of that society, well, we don't apply it that way because we have Christ as our high priest. It's really simple to understand these things. And you know, and you can, and again, that's just a few laws. There's, you can go, we go through every single law and think of it. It's just as we have to understand the basic set of chains, how we apply God's law. Because we don't pick and choose. We're accused of picking and choosing laws. We don't pick and choose. It's just we have a high priest that we go to for, you know, that we don't have this other priesthood that stands between us and Christ. So after Passover, the sins of mankind are nailed to the cross. The priesthood has changed, and the law has changed with respect to that new priesthood. And actually, as it's written elsewhere, that law is in our heart. It's written upon our hearts because we have that direct connection. Where before Passover, before Christ as our Passover, you have the Ark of the Covenant, which contains the law and contains the fruit and all that stuff. Now we have us, who are the, we basically are the arks of this new covenant. We are the carriers of the new covenant. When we have the law, we should have fruit. We should have all the things that are in that. All right, so the fourth thing, Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. And this is the day, right? This is the day of Christ's sacrifice. Again, the most pivotal event in human history. And about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." They didn't understand the language he's speaking. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. So that's when it was finished. That's when the sacrifice of Christ was done. And 51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And it was torn in two by, you know, by the Spirit of God, right? It was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rock split. So that was the veil of the Holy of Holies. So before Christ's sacrifice, God's Spirit was there in the temple, was in the, you know, was there only accessible once a year, right? So everything we're looking at is revealed through God's holy days. And as we understand God's holy days and how they apply, we can act, hopefully, people who are out there, we can let them know about the simple truth of what Christ provides us. That now the veil is split, so God's presence would continue to dwell with Israel, right? Continue to dwell with Israel, but now dwell inside us, those grafted into Israel, those who are now part of the church. And this leads us, you know, to, I guess, after Pentecost, because in the time of as we go to Pentecost, that after this happens, it was until Pentecost that when this actually, the veil was split, then God's Holy Spirit was given and empowered God's church and lives inside God's church. So John 14, verse 19. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. So at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So these are very poetic words, but this is truth. This is what happens historically at Pentecost. This is what happens historically for us. I guess for us, we become a part of the Passover was when we're baptized. Right? When we decide to be baptized, we go under that water, we become a part of that sacrifice of Christ. We accept it. It's been there. It's waiting for us. But we accept it, and we bring it into us. And just like on Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit. When we had the laying on of hands, right, laying on hands, that's our Pentecost. That's our Pentecost that happens to us when we receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? In verse 23, and Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So after the first Passover, that's not what was happening. But after this, after Christ's sacrifice, the God that dwelled in fire and smoke, that dwelt in the temple, the Holy of Holies, where if the person who entered was not perfect, they were dragging him out by a rope. That presence that was there of God is in all of us. Everyone in this room, if we've been baptized, can have that presence of God living in us. And so when people ask me, where does God live? You know, a lot of people say, well, God's in heaven, God's here. Well, he says he lives in us. And I always kind of, think about, oh, I can't wait till I'm in the kingdom of God because I'm going to be with Christ. And I forget the significance. And no, Christ is with you right now. Be happy and praise God that his presence is with you right now. You'll be able to see him face to face, but right now, his presence lives with us. And he says, verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, is going to be there with us. So our Wikipedia page, we have a Wikipedia page that talks about the Church of God International, and the best of what I do as far as what I do is like communicating with them. I hope it's as accurate as possible. But the first thing they lead off with, and this is the thing we have to explain, so I'm going to explain to everyone out there, it says the Church of God International is a non-Trinitarian Christian denomination based in the United States, an offshoot of the Worldwide Church of God founded by Herbert Armstrong, is one of many Sabbatarian churches to separate from the Worldwide Church of God. So then what that immediately does to some people is they go, oh, they're non-Trinitarian. They must not believe in the Holy Spirit. Because that's kind of like the consensus. And so I guess we need to be able to explain to people in the simple theology that just because we don't believe in the Trinity, that doesn't mean we don't believe in God's Holy Spirit. Because he says, right, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, says he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all things that I said to you. And it's saying he, it's using personal words. Again, and we in the Church of God International don't believe the Holy Spirit is a he. We believe the Holy Spirit is the presence of the God the Father and Christ, their presence, their power in our lives. But I would tell anybody, that is personal. That is the Father in us. That is Christ in us. That is them. So I believe the Holy Spirit is personal. I believe the Holy Spirit is God in me. And we believe in that. We just have to, we just don't believe it the way history and what people have done in all these convoluted theology. And you can look at the history of what it took to change how people look at God, where they just kept messing with it. Stop messing with it. Stop messing with what God is. Because he clearly tells us, and I just want to believe what it says here. It's the most powerful presence, the Creator, that we have right now. Verse 27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So the Holy Spirit gives us peace. The Holy Spirit gives us joy. So that's a tremendous thing that happens after the sacrifice of Christ, a part of this new covenant that we are, that we have joy. And so a lot of people may wonder, why we are the way we are in God's church. Why are we so happy? Why are we so happy in God's church? Even when we have problems or difficulties, if you have God's Holy Spirit, if you have a relationship with Christ, there's a peace that comes in your life, a peace and a presence of God, that God gives us joy. So after Passover, after Calvary, after the sacrifice of our Savior, the sins of mankind are nailed to the cross. We can accept that. The priesthood has changed. explains a lot of things. The law has changed in how it's administered through our high priest, and God now lives in his servants. And these are fundamentals. These are the basics of Christianity. And again, one more thing changes after Passover. And when I talk about Passover, I talk about our personal Passover, our personal when we accepted Christ and we were baptized. And again, we reaffirmed that a month ago. Some people may have reaffirmed it last night or tonight, depending on exactly what day timing they have. But we change. We change after the Christ, what he gives to us. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 12, tells us "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves." Right, so we live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So the power of Christ is the power of change in our lives to live for Christ. "Therefore, from now on, we guard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we are known him thus longer." In other words, we can't have those judgments. We know people are fleshly, but we have to look at it from how Christ looks at others, and what Christ is doing, and how can we reach others with what we understand. "If anyone is Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, become all things are new. With Christ in us, we are a new creation. So now all things are of God," verse 18, "who have reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." So to the whole world, right, after Christ, he wants the world to know that your trespasses can be forgiven, that you can be a part of what Christ did, and that we, the new priest under our high priest, are there to offer this word of this reconciliation. Verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." Ambassadors for Christ. We're the spokesman of Christ's message. And so we got to get it right. We got to get it right, and we got to be excited about it and let people know. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So that should be our message, right? So to the people in the world out there, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So, I thought about this when I was in the last week, because I watched a lot of news commentary about this thing that's happening in Alabama and Georgia on abortion. And I won't mention it too much because Facebook will cut me off. So I'm not going to let you cut me off, Facebook. But what I'm going to do mention about the abortion thing is that a lot of news commentary I've seen has been very hateful and is awful and cold and heartless about killing babies. And I see people like in commentary doing that thing, and I go, they need to be reconciled. They need to understand the truth, because there's a lot of coldness and a lot of heartless that's been seen that I can see just in that. Verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." These are the simple truths we can convey as we keep these holy days. As we're going from now Passover to the unleavened bread and what that means, and now Pentecost, we all had our personal Passover, our personal Pentecost, and all these things are personal to the believer. Every single year, over and over, we do these things. So what changed after Christ? What changed after he was our Passover? Everything changed. And the whole world is going to change. The whole world will experience this hope, the message of hope of the gospel, after Passover.